At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll be reading up through chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 6. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 5, just the way the paragraph is set up here. Jonah 3, beginning in verse 5. Let's hear now the word of God. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, relying upon God for his help and guidance this evening, let's focus our attention upon the first couple of verses in Jonah chapter 4 as we return to our series on this prophecy of Jonah. Here we find, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, that Jonah has observed the public repentance from the greatest to the least of the Ninevites. He's perhaps come in contact with this public statement. Political leaders couldn't release statements on Twitter back then. It took more time, but he heard, perhaps, the statement that had been made, the fasting that was taking place. He was aware of this. We're not sure exactly to what extent he understood the mind of God, that God saw their works and relented, but no doubt he's getting a handle on the situation in general terms. He realizes, in other words, what's happening here and where it's likely heading, that God is going to relent from the disaster that Jonah had threatened upon the people of Nineveh. And we're told of Jonah's response in chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, what displeased him and caused him to be angry? In some sense, we're going to be spending a lot of time and multiple sermons on Jonah's anger, but at face value, it's the fact that he gets the sense, based on their response, that God is not going to follow through by destroying them. And that's what displeases Jonah exceedingly. And on that basis, he became angry. And so we're told he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, You can see the emotion that's coming through in the text. This is a prayer where Jonah is feeling a great level of frustration. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. So we get a window into the mindset and mentality and motives of Jonah back in chapter 1 when we said he was backsliding, he's disobedient, the Lord had to get hold of him providentially and restore him and send him back to Nineveh. But what was going through his mind when he rejected that command to go to Nineveh? What was in his mind when he fled previously to Tarshish? Well, here we're told what was in his mind. It was this frustration, this objection, this sense that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. And here's the climax of the statement, one who relents from doing harm. So this is something that was already going through Jonah's mind back in his own country when the Lord came to him with the command to go to Nineveh. He was already thinking about these things, and he's able, as we'll see later, he was able to say from experience, well, I've seen this before, I know your character. And he gives a selective quotation from Exodus 34 when Moses is in the cleft of the rock and God declares to Moses his name, his character, and the first half of it deals with God's mercy and patience and relenting from doing harm. And the second half deals with the fact that God is just and righteous and by no means clears the guilty and visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who despise him. And so here you find Jonah sort of cherry picking. He's saying, oh, I know about you. I know your character. And he just selectively quotes one aspect of God's character, namely his loving kindness and mercy. And on this basis, he's now saying, look, this is what I was frustrated about from the outset. This is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. And now we've come full circle. And lo and behold, once again, you're relenting from doing harm. And he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's interesting, he declares God's character that he's slow to anger, and yet how hastily Jonah is given to anger in this very passage. And really the whole chapter is devoted to the Lord correcting Jonah, actually in a way that sets a perfect example. God is slow to anger even in the passage, right? Jonah's quick to anger. He's raising objections against God's character. He's got all these complaints against the way that God is dealing with this situation, dealing with the Ninevites. And yet the Lord comes to him as he's ready to throw in the towel and give up, and he's drowning in self-pity. And the Lord comes to him and simply asks a question, just floats a question. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Isn't that interesting? Jonah's seething. Jonah's exceedingly displeased. Jonah has become angry. And the Lord, who is slow to anger, shows his abundant mercy even toward Jonah and simply asks the question, why don't you examine yourself here, Jonah? Is it right? Is it really right for you to be angry? And this plays out throughout the chapter. Now, before we're too hard on Jonah, let's recognize Jonah almost certainly is the author of this entire book. So Jonah, no doubt, wrote chapter 4 and included it. One of the telltale signs that God is the ultimate author of the scriptures is the fact that the biblical authors, unlike uninspired authors throughout history frequently, they present themselves in an accurate light, even when that accurate light exposes their sinfulness and puts them in a position where Christians like ourselves are tempted to just beat them up with criticisms and almost say, well, there goes Jonah again. I would never do anything that foolish. Look how angry he is. These people are being converted. They're repenting. God's showing mercy. And look at Jonah. What a horrible example. And we just beat up on Jonah. Well, he no doubt knew that that could happen to his reputation, but he was more concerned for the glory of God. And quite frankly, Jonah and the Holy Spirit writing through Jonah knew full well that we struggle with exactly the same things. Jonah wrote this because the fact is you and I need to hear it, and we need to be asking ourselves these same questions in our lives. Is it right for me to be angry? Is my response to this set of circumstances a right response or a wrong response? And Jonah sets forth here the loving and gracious dealing of God with his soul to correct him. And the fact that Jonah wrote it in this way tells us that Jonah clearly learned the lesson that God was bringing to him in this chapter. And perhaps it was inspired humility that caused him to leave off the denouement of this saga, where Jonah confesses his sin and is restored and spiritually restored and so forth. He doesn't even feel the need to put that in there because the focus is on God gently, graciously dealing with our inexcusable sin and our inexcusable sinful responses to his providence. Is it right for you to be angry? Now, as we seek to tackle Jonah's anger, we're going to begin this evening by looking at the origin of Jonah's anger. There are so many different facets and angles on his sinful anger. And of course, let's remember, there is such a thing as righteous anger. The Lord is slow to anger, but sometimes he does express anger. In fact, in a sense, he's angry with the wicked every day. And most of the references to wrath and anger in the Bible are actually references to God's righteous and holy anger. If you were to do a word study and you're looking for example, teaching on sinful anger, you'd find, wait, almost all the references to anger in the Bible are actually to righteous anger of the Lord. But in most cases, our anger is unrighteous, and even when it's righteous, it's corrupted by sin in one respect or another. So here we have Jonah's sinful anger, and we got to look at it from a bunch of different angles. And with God's help this evening, let's begin by looking at the origin of Jonah's anger. Why is Jonah angry here? And there are a number of common explanations for why Jonah is angry that are not completely irrelevant. I think by the end of the sermon, we'll be able to say that these almost simplistic explanations, these inadequate explanations are inadequate in themselves, but they do play a part in the overall picture. But what are some of these inadequate common explanations? First, that Jonah is angry simply because of a desire for national retribution. A desire for national retribution. The thought goes something like this: Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is known as a vicious and violent empire, a vicious and violent and cruel nation, and they had done various atrocities against the Israelites, and Jonah is seeking just retribution, which is not necessarily a bad thing. The glorified saints in the book of Revelation are asking how long until the Lord judges the perpetrators of this bloodshed. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with this explanation in the sense that this is something we need to think about. This is something we can easily fall into, more so than we would think. And there is a God-honoring desire for justice. Sometimes that can go astray and become imbalanced and grow to a level that pushes out the believer's sense of mercy toward the enemies of God, and we can be hesitant to forgive people, and that can be a problem. And we've probably all heard excellent sermons from this passage on that very point, and we've all been edified and sanctified by it. But there are some issues with this that make it an inadequate explanation. First, and I admit that early in my sermon series here, I made this mistake, and I think I've corrected it, but at the time that Jonah was prophesying in Nineveh, Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria. That came decades later. Nineveh was not a world empire at this stage, nor was Assyria. In fact, Assyria was going through 40 lean years, as we saw, based upon various historians and archaeologists. This was a downtime, a decentralized time for Assyria and for the province and the city of Nineveh. And we're not going to rehash all of those details, but there's also no strong evidence of prior invasion of Israel by Assyria or by Nineveh at this time. Israel was fighting like cats and dogs with Syria at this time, but there's no clear evidence that I was able to find that Ninevite cruelty had been executed upon the Israelites in such a way as to prompt Jonah in this direction. And certainly when we look at chapter 4, the first couple verses, there's nothing about Nineveh at all in those verses. When he speaks about this concern that he had when he was still in his own country and the reason that that he didn't want to go to Nineveh and the reason that he's upset, there's actually nothing in there about some pre-existing bias against Nineveh when he was in his own country. So there's nothing indicating that in the text either. Of course he would have had an appropriate level of, I hesitate to say nationalism, of course there are debates on that, but hopefully you know that's not a loaded term when I say that. He loved his nation, and Assyria was an enemy in a sense, but it doesn't seem to be an adequate explanation for these things. Secondly, there's a common explanation that says that Jonah was angry and suicidal, Well, he wants the Lord to take his life. That's not exactly suicide, but he's at the end of his rope here. And they say it's because of his concern for personal reputation. Jonah, they say, was concerned that people would represent his ministry in Nineveh as having consisted in proclaiming a false prophecy. Right, that Jonah said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy Nineveh, it's going to be overturned, and then when that doesn't happen, Jonah is going to be put to shame and ridiculed as a false prophet, and basically he's concerned about his personal reputation. Now, there's no doubt that as we go through this, there's an element of concern as to how this unfolding of God's plan is going to reflect back into his ministry in Israel. There's no question that that's a factor, perhaps. Perhaps it's a big factor. It's certainly a factor. But let's also consider that it's very difficult to imagine that Jonah would fail to rejoice in the conversion and salvation of the Ninevites simply on the basis of this concern over vanity. There's nothing in the text that indicates that this is his motivation, and we need a judgment of charity when it comes to Bible characters to where we're not accusing them of such utterly shallow and ungodly thoughts so as to say Jonah is just so concerned with his reputation that he just doesn't give a rip about the salvation of the Ninevites. Is that possible? Sure, it's possible. Is it something that would have application for ourselves as we can fall into great levels of vanity and concern over our personal reputation? And you see this with people, they're just missile-locked, obsessed with every aspect of their own personal reputation. Is that possible for a believer? Of course it is. But let's be careful we don't impute that to Jonah without any clear biblical evidence. More than likely, the answer has to be more nuanced than that, that he's simply concerned for personal reputation. So it's an inadequate, though common, explanation. Now, in order for us to better understand the origin of Jonah's anger and frustration, we need a little bit of historical background, because the text itself highlights Jonah's situation all the way back in chapter 1, as he says, when I was still in my country. Well, what was the situation for Jonah when he was all the way back in his own country? What do we know about Israel during the ministry of Jonah in the middle of the 8th century BC? This is probably taking place in Nineveh in the middle of the 750s BC, somewhere in the mid to late 750s BC. And so he'd been ministering over perhaps the previous decades leading up to that. And so, what do we know about that historical context? Well, first, we know that Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during what Bible scholars call the glamour age. Not the glory age, but the glamour age. And Jonah was a contemporary of two other minor prophets, Amos and Hosea. And though we don't have much about Jonah's preaching ministry during this time, we know that the overall thrust of the prophetic message, based on Amos and Hosea, no doubt Jonah was among them, the thrust of the message was judgment for idolatry, wickedness, oppression, worldliness, rejection of the message of God's prophets, degenerating at a societal and cultural level, religiously and ethically. This was a period of time in which things looked really good on the outside. King Jeroboam II had, and I hesitate to say this, I keep saying this, but it's actually true. He had literally made Israel great again. Israel was on the rise under King Jeroboam. He's the third or fourth king in the house of Jehu. And the Lord raised up Israel outwardly, financially, militarily, in terms of their geographic boundaries being expanded. This was, in a sense, a golden era, the last major golden era of the northern kingdom of Israel before it was destroyed in 722 BC. But it was a time in which it was really just a bunch of hype. It was outward glamour, the glitz, the glamour, but on the inside, their heart was far from the Lord. And if you're familiar with Amos and Hosea in their respective prophetic books, you know that things were degenerating. There was utter worldliness, as I said, idolatry, oppression. And Amos chapter 7 actually says that when Amos was proclaiming this message of repentance in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the area around Samaria, the capital, that the religious leadership under Jeroboam II confronted him and said, listen, you're proclaiming judgment on Jeroboam, you're proclaiming judgment on the state, on the religious life of Israel, you're proclaiming God's judgment against them. This is an act of rebellion and treachery, and you need to leave. And the religious leaders try to force Amos to leave. They say, this is the king's chapel. This is the king's area, very much an Erastian sort of historic Anglican approach where the king has charge of the religious life of the nation, and they tell Amos to get lost. That's the mentality they had toward the servants of God. So this is a very dark era in which it would be very easy for God's prophets to become extremely discouraged. And during this time, there were many severe prophetic warnings issued in response to the apostasy of the Israelites. And there's one, I think, that's especially relevant here since it was the sermon text from our book study on the sermons of Thomas Boston addressed to the nation and land of Scotland in that recently published book of lost sermons that were discovered for Thomas Boston. He had a sermon that we looked at last Sabbath evening in our book study from Hosea chapter 2. And listen once again, some of you this is not new because we discussed it, but listen to this severe prophetic warning against Israel that comes from Hosea. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So this idea, God's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring them to humility and repentance. Then he's going to bring them back and restore them. And this was the heart and soul of what Amos, Hosea, and Jonah were prayerfully anticipating. This is what they wanted to see. They wanted to see God clean house with judgment, chasten them in his providence, and then restore them. Listen as it goes on. For she did not know, this is the Boston sermon text, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. So you can see here that God is threatening judgment. They are experiencing great financial blessing. They are prospering outwardly as a nation, economically, and as families in the land. They are prospering. They have grain, they have new wine, they have silver, they have gold in abundance. And Amos and Hosea and Jonah are no doubt prophesying to them, saying, you've been spending all this wealth on idolatry, on Baal, on wickedness. You've been using and leveraging God's blessing in opposition to God himself, and God is not going to take it anymore. He's going to come in and remove your grain. He's going to remove your wine. He's going to remove your silver and your gold, and he's going to bring judgment. And that was the message that they brought. And yet, throughout the reign of King Jeroboam II, and it was a long reign, for many decades, the Lord delivered and prospered Israel. Look with me at 2 Kings, chapter 14, and verse 23. Verse 23 of 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So again, it's Jeroboam the second. He's not a descendant of the first Jeroboam, physically, but spiritually, he's all of that and then some. He's even worse. But he did not depart from the idolatrous sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. He restored. So you're expecting to see God brought judgment and this guy fell to pieces. But instead, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. They'd been attacked viciously by the Syrians immediately to the north of them. Between Assyria and Israel is Syria. They'd viciously attacked the Israelites. And through the prophet Jonah, there was this message that God was showing mercy, and he granted them this expansion of their territory, and he delivered them from the Syrians. And God saw, he was merciful, he was slow to anger, he was full of tender compassion. He saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So God actually raises up this wicked king who flaunts his idolatry in God's face, and yet God, in his compassion toward his people, seeing their oppression by the Syrians, graciously delivers them by the hand of Jeroboam. And you have to wonder, well, maybe you don't have to wonder, certainly it would have been a temptation for Amos, for Hosea, and I think it's fair to say for Jonah, a temptation to say, Lord, what are you doing? Your people are abusing the grain, the new wine, the silver and the gold. They're abusing all this prosperity. And here you are mitigating the circumstances of their oppression, delivering them from their oppressors. Here you are taking pity and having compassion on them and relenting from evil. You send the Syrians in, but then you push the Syrians back. What a temptation, given the prophetic warnings that they had uttered, and they're not seeing these things fulfilled. Instead, they're seeing God's grace, mercy, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. What a temptation to cynicism, frustration, and even utter hopelessness. And that's what we see here in Jonah. That's what we see here. He's angry and he's distraught. He's feeling hopeless. He's ready to throw in the prophetic mantle and quit the ministry. He's ready to die. And this is not uncommon in situations like this among the prophets of the Old Testament. You can remember Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 2 through 4, where Elijah the prophet had prophesied toe-to-toe against the prophets and priests of Baal. Fire had come down from heaven to vindicate that Jehovah is God. There was a 3.5-year famine and drought, and yet Elijah prayed and God sent the rains to water the ground in response to his prayer. And there seemed to be something of a movement, something of change on the horizon. And perhaps there'd be a revival and Ahab and Jezebel would be immediately replaced with godly leadership and with a godly nation. And Elijah is anticipating this. He thinks now is the time. It's on the horizon. And yet, 2 Kings 19, 2 through 4. What happens? Nothing changes. Nothing changes of any substance. The fire came from heaven, the water came from heaven, and yet on the earth, Jezebel is still reigning. She's still sending out soldiers to find Elijah, and she says she's going to kill him immediately. And so Elijah goes off into the wilderness under the broom tree and laments these things and cries out to the Lord and in a sense complains to the Lord and says, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. It's all hopeless. He's frustrated. He's cynical. He's distraught because the things that he was expecting God to do, even things God said he would do, his understanding of the timetable was different than God's, and he just couldn't see. He couldn't see his way forward any longer in the darkness. And you see a similar instance with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, where he sends disciples to the Lord Jesus saying, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? Are you the Messiah? And this is the prophet, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest man born of woman up to that point. And here's John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who baptized the Lord when the Father declared from heaven, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is John the Baptist. And he's sending disciples to come to Jesus and say, okay, I'm sitting here in Herod's prison. I've rebuked Herod for his wickedness. No doubt he had uttered various prophetic warnings against Herod for his sin, and yet here's John the Baptist sitting behind bars. Nothing's happening. Jesus is presumably the Messiah, and yet nothing seems to be moving. John is sitting in jail day in and day out, and he's sending his disciples to come to Jesus and say, let's get on with it. If you're not going to do it, who is? We need to get rolling. We need to get moving here. He's in a sense, understandably, if you think of just sinful human infirmity, we can all relate to this. He's impatient in that situation. You see something similar with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah is surrounded by doom and gloom and oppression and persecution, and he simply says, "Lord, you've deceived me. You've deceived me into taking up this fruitless prophetic role. Take my life. I'm finished." And this is not uncommon throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 12, he offers up a complaint to the Lord. It's respectful, but he's complaining about just the perceived lack of fruit. And you see it with Asaph in Psalm 73, where he says, "Listen, I've sought to cleanse my hands in innocence, and all of these wicked people among the Israelites are running wild in their sin, living it up, and enjoying comfort and ease while I'm chastened every morning. And Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm tempted to start complaining to the next generation, to the children in the church. I'm tempted to start complaining, and that root of bitterness is going to defile many." And so he holds his tongue, but he struggles with it until, of course, he comes to the house of God. But this is not uncommon. Habakkuk, we spent several months in Habakkuk not too long ago, several years ago. And you'll remember how that book begins. The burden of the prophet Habakkuk, the burden that he saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention that arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." He's saying, "Lord, do something. Things are really bad, and you're not doing anything. You're not bringing judgment against these wicked people. What are you doing? You need to come in judgment." And of course, God reveals to him the judgment that's coming from Babylon, and it knocks his socks off. He's staggering and now beginning to question whether the fullness of that judgment is actually warranted. But the point is, it's not uncommon. And this is what Jonah is likely experiencing. He's saying, back in his own country, when God says, "Go preach in Nineveh," he's saying essentially, "Lord, there seems to be no teeth to your message here in Israel. Why would it make any difference for me to go to Nineveh?" And that's the likely explanation of why Jonah is frustrated here. That's the likely explanation why he was backsliding and disobedient in chapter 1. Why he's angered and exceedingly displeased in chapter 4. It's a perceived lack of follow-through on the divine threats of the prophetic ministry. And perhaps there is something of a concern. Okay, I'm going to go back to Israel, and they're going to say, "Yeah, we heard all about what happened in Nineveh, Jonah. You went there and said in 40 days it's going to be destroyed. And nothing happened." Just like when you told us that God was going to take away our grain and our wine, and Hosea warned us going to take away our silver and our gold. And, well, here's the silver, here's the gold, here's the grain. Would you like a glass of wine? Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And it's not merely some shallow, vain concern for personal reputation, but Jonah is genuinely discouraged and concerned that the world is going to hell. The covenant people of God is running wild with rampant wickedness, and nothing seems to be happening. And you can see in the text there's evidence that this is the correct explanation, because it suggests in our text that Jonah's frustration in his home country is pre-existing. That it's not so much anything in relation merely to Nineveh that prompts him to be concerned about God relenting from doing harm. It's not as though he has a bias against Nineveh. "Well, I'm not going to Nineveh because I don't want them to be saved." No, he's anticipating that even if he goes to Nineveh, the same thing that's happened in Israel is going to happen in Nineveh. He's going to go proclaim it, and God's going to be patient and slow to anger and full of loving kindness, and nothing's going to happen. And that's the frustration that he had prior to even hearing about Nineveh. And that's the whole point of him saying, I know. Way back in his own country, he said, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. When he says, I know, he's speaking of experiential, anecdotal knowledge. I know all about your prophetic missions, Lord, that you send me on. I know all about you. You don't follow through. You don't bring judgment. You're slow to anger. You're patient. And I'll be long dead before anything comes to light. And they're just going to mock me because nothing's happening. I know all about this. The only major prophecy that's recorded of him is telling Israel they're going to expand their territory. And it happened. But where are the threats coming to pass? It's also significant that Jonah flees to Tarshish. He doesn't remain in Israel. Now, we saw spiritual reasons for that, because he's fleeing from the presence of God, and there are reasons why he would flee Israel. But it's also significant that it appears that when Jonah flees to Tarshish, that he has an eagerness not just to avoid the mission to Nineveh, but an eagerness to resign his prophetic post in Israel and to just retire from the ministry. At that point, he's not saying, well, it'd be better if I was dead, but he certainly is finished, because God keeps relenting of bringing the judgment. And so he's ready. Perhaps it's the last straw in his backsliding, and he says, fine, I'm just leaving for Tarshish. Also, the desire for death really fits the biblical precedent that we have in the life of Elijah. And with Jeremiah, it's not really precedent, because Jeremiah comes after Jonah. But in some sense, just as we look at this biblically, we see precedent in other parts of the Bible where prophets are frustrated for this same reason and they ask for God to take their life. So it fits the explanation like a hand in a glove. Now, there's a fatal flaw in Jonah's thinking, or we could say a nearly fatal flaw. He asks God to take his life, but God doesn't answer that prayer. He doesn't take his life. So it's a nearly fatal flaw in Jonah's thinking that gives rise to this exceeding anger. The origin of Jonah's anger is largely fueled by a problem in his thinking. Let's consider this. First, Jonah's perceiving that all is lost. Nineveh's saved. It's just going to make a mockery of the law of God, and everyone's going to think it's a big joke, and it's going to make things worse. And I'm ready to die. I'm ready to hang it up, ready to go home. It's just all a failure. But the fact of the matter is that within just a few years, the glamour age came to an abrupt end. God had prophesied that there would only be four generations of the sons of Jehu, and that eventually came to an end with Jeroboam II dying in 753 BC, and then very shortly thereafter, I think in less than a year, his son Zechariah was assassinated. So the glamour age came to an end in just a few short years. We said this is in the mid to late 750s that this is happening. By 753, Jeroboam II was dead, and the house of Jehu essentially was finished, and Israel entered a 30-year death spiral where they had six kings over 30 years. Five of those kings were assassinated, and one was taken into captivity. And who was it that eventually destroyed Samaria? It was Assyria, which eventually, slightly later than that, the capital became Nineveh. But Nineveh was a major player at that time in this whole process. In addition to this, Jeroboam's defeat of Syria, remember, it was by the prophecy of Jonah. Jeroboam II pushed back the Syrians and expanded Israel's territory. And no doubt Jonah was saying, Lord, how can the wicked prosper? What's going on? The only prophecies you're using me to fulfill are positive. But the fact is that Jeroboam's defeat of Syria served to hasten Israel's demise. Because, you see, as William Hendrickson points out in his survey of the Bible, Syria, immediately to the north of Israel, was serving as something of a buffer state between Israel and Assyria, which was eventually to be restored and become a world empire. And so, yes, Syria was a threat to Israel, but by removing Syria, now all of a sudden, Syria could no longer keep Assyria busy, and there was no buffer state to keep Assyria from then eventually targeting Israel. This is how William Hendrickson points this out in his excellent survey of the Bible. He says this, Jeroboam's military success was even greater. He greatly extended the boundaries of his realm and not only held his own over against Syria, but captured Damascus. Did he fail to realize the meaning of a buffer state, i.e. that by too effectively weakening Syria, he was simply paving the way for an invasion of Israel by Assyria? Assyria and Syria. These two were keeping each other busy so that the countries to the south were in no immediate danger of attack and were well along on the road, the long road that would lead to ultimate ruin. All that was needed was a really strong and energetic Assyria, which would destroy the buffer state, and Jeroboam in his blindness is hastening the day. Hastening the day. So an apparent victory that caused Jonah to be frustrated. Lord, where's your judgment? This apparent victory was actually hastening the day of God's judgment in fulfillment of the prophecies of Amos and Hosea and no doubt Jonah as well in bringing judgment on God's enemies among the Israelites. Jonah didn't understand that, but that's the problem. Jonah is leaning on his own understanding instead of trusting in the Lord. But it gets better. Nineveh's preservation helped to facilitate Assyria's rise to power. By delaying the judgment on Nineveh for over 100 years until the days of Nahum, who prophesied against a wicked city of Nineveh that had returned to its wickedness. Eventually it was destroyed in 612. But essentially, the preservation of Nineveh in Jonah's day enabled Nineveh to be restored, to facilitate Assyria's rise to power, and to enable Assyria to defeat the Samaritans, or the Israelites in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. So just a few decades after Jonah's mission, it was demonstrated that what Jonah did actually helped to bring about the justice of God against his enemies. But it gets better. A century later, in case we're worried that the Ninevites and the Assyrians are not going to get what's coming to them, a century later, Babylon conquered Nineveh and Assyria, as I said, in 612 BC. And in Isaiah chapter 10, which we don't have time to look into in detail, it's made clear that Assyria was raised up by Jehovah as the rod of my anger, he says. Assyria is the rod of my anger. And he rebukes the Assyrians. He says, you think you did this in your own strength. You were victorious. You destroyed Israel. You sacked Samaria. You took the Israelites into captivity. But you were simply the rod of my anger, and you were the axe that I sharpened to bring about this judgment. And now I'm going to dispense and dispose with you, cruel Assyria and wicked Nineveh. So in 612, God took care of business and fulfilled his threats against the rod of his anger and the axe that he himself had sharpened. And hence, if you look in hindsight, Jonah's ministry powerfully sharpened God's axe against idolatrous Israel. Jonah all the time thought, well, God is just relenting and he's giving me these irrelevant assignments, prophesying about the expansion in the northern territory, prophesying for the conversion of the Ninevites, these things that have nothing to do with the focus of my ministry, and nothing is being fulfilled and nothing is coming to fruition. How wrong he was. Jonah was not trusting in the Lord with all of his heart. He was leaning on his own understanding. He was leaning on his own limited perspective. God knew what God was doing. God was raising his rod. God was sharpening his axe. God knew what he was doing. Jonah didn't. And instead of trusting our all-knowing God, Jonah, like we often fall into, became angry and frustrated because he trusted and leaned upon his own understanding. He didn't walk by faith. He walked by sight. And many of us in the Christian life and in Christian ministry of various varieties can fall prey to discouragement because we don't see the fruit. We don't see how our bit part is playing into the chessboard of God's providence and God's victory over his enemies. We don't see what God is doing in our lives to affect the big picture around us. And we say with Elijah, I'm no better than my fathers. Nothing I've done is worthwhile. I want to die. And it's like, no, Elijah, you're going to go anoint Elisha, and then you're going to start schools of the prophets, and there's going to be great revival in the land. But you see, he can't see it. And when his faith is weak and he's walking by sight, he wants to die, and he thinks that it's all a waste of time. He's discouraged and he grows weary in his well-doing. And that's what Jonah is dealing with. And my friends, let me say, of course we're going to get to deal with the issue of Nineveh's conversion. I'm not sidestepping that. And there's an aspect where Jonah should have been excited about Nineveh's conversion regardless of the big picture. And that's a whole nother problem that I face and that perhaps you face that we're going to deal with, Lord willing, in another sermon, where we're going to address the issue of we're so focused on the big picture of reformation in the church that we can't serve and labor in our bit part in the day-to-day operations of the church and rejoice when God saves one from a city, two from a family. That's a whole other issue. Jonah's lack of compassion for individual salvation and for the really a revival in this land. Sometimes we only seem to rejoice when God's blessing flows in an obvious way into our ecclesiastical agenda. And so we only rejoice when it fits our understanding of the big picture. We'll deal with that. But for now, recognize what you're doing is valuable. Remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You don't have to get a deep insight into God's providential plan. You don't need for God to say, well, this is specifically what you're accomplishing. When you do your daily chores, children, in your household, and you're faithful in your everyday responsibilities with your schoolwork, mothers, wives, when you're laboring in the home, when you're doing those things that seem irrelevant to the big picture of God's kingdom, God shouldn't have to explain to you how those things fit into his plan. You should believe simply on the basis of what we've just seen in the life of Jonah that they do fit into his plan. Husbands, fathers, the same for you, getting up in the morning, going to work, all of these responsibilities, and we say, well, look at the people out on the mission trip, and we love mission trip, but I'm saying, if you're not on a mission trip, you're still on a mission. You see, every single day, what you're doing matters, it's important, it's relevant, and God knows why. You don't need to know. And oftentimes, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get cynical, and we get hopeless, like even the best of them in the Old Testament and the New, because we simply forget God and his perfect plan to bring a great, abundant blessing even out of our meager efforts. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, help us to know the importance of everything you've called us to do. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. For we long for the day when we shall see our Savior face to face, when those that have been faithful will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and no doubt we will eternally enjoy a greater and greater awareness and understanding of all the good that came from all of our labors for you. We pray in this day of darkness in which you seem to be silent in certain ways, and we have not seen revival for many generations, and we could be tempted to think that you've turned away from us or that it's all hopeless. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to trust in your perfect timing and to expect great things from you, and by your grace to do great things in service to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.